Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day, and we thank you for the wonderful privilege that you give to us to gather together, Lord, like this in your name, here in this place, to study your word, to worship you, to sing praises to your name. Lord, we just rejoice in you today. And God, I pray that you would just put within our hearts today and even just a special song as we look at your word, as we see what you have done for us. And Lord, we continue to pray for those around us who are suffering, Lord, that you would comfort them, that you would restore them, and Lord, that they would come to see in the midst of all of this that eternal perspective, that it's what we have in heaven that matters most. But Lord, we pray that you would just encourage them and restore them and be with them and bless our time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What would you do if you suddenly inherited $10 billion? Just throw a party, pay off some bills. Maybe you'd go out and buy a new house. Maybe you'd go out and buy a new car. I'm sure that a lot of you, if not all of you, would definitely look to put aside some of that money to help a lot of the people around us right now who are suffering and who are going through great time of difficulty. But it's safe to say that if you suddenly inherited $10 billion, that your life would be radically changed. And once you got over how much money you would lose in taxes, your life would take on a whole new perspective if you suddenly inherited $10 billion. Well, the Bible indicates that you and I as believers have been radically blessed by the Lord, that we have been blessed in a spiritual way, very incredibly. But too many believers don't realize the blessings that they have, or they surely don't act like it. You know, you've heard the saying, I can't be out of money. There's still checks in my checkbook. You know, there's some people who look at things that way. And oftentimes the problem with people who have that thinking is they fail to keep a record of how much they have in their bank account. They don't know what their balance is. Well, the same can be said spiritually. There are those who have no idea what is in their spiritual bank account. And here's the thing, as Christians, you would be surprised to know that there is more in our spiritual bank account than we could ever dream of. The book of Ephesians is about knowing what is in our spiritual bank account. Too often, we fail to realize the blessings that are there, the resources that are there, the gifts that are there, the promises that are available to us in the Lord. And so oftentimes we are asking God for things that we already have. For instance, we might pray, Lord, I just need peace right now in this situation or in my life. But didn't Jesus say in John chapter 14, my peace have I given unto you? And the peace that I give to you is not as the world gives. We say, Lord, I just need some joy and some happiness in my life right now. But didn't Jesus say in John chapter 15, verse 11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. We pray, Lord, I need peace. Lord, I need joy. And he says, look, those things I've already given to you, they're available to you in me, in Christ. Well, this morning, we are continuing a study that we started a couple of weeks ago, looking here in Ephesians in chapters 1 through 3 at the blessings that are ours from God, blessings that are in Christ. We're looking at the in Christ statements here in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. We started 2 weeks ago looking at verse 3, where we're told that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And notice that it's in the present tense. And we talked about how that we have been blessed beyond belief because as believers, we've been placed in Jesus Christ. And all that belongs to him is now available to us. Last week, we looked at the blessing of election there in verse 4, that we have been chosen in him by God. That we've been chosen by the Lord in Christ. And we looked at the blessing of election. Today we pick up in verse 7 and we want to consider the blessing of redemption. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That word redemption tells us something of our former state. It tells us that we were in prison. For the word redemption speaks of delivering someone from a bound or imprisoned state. During New Testament times in the Roman Empire, there were 60 million slaves living in the empire, and the buying and selling of slaves was a very common practice. And if a person wanted to free a loved one or free a friend, he would have to purchase him. That's what that word redeem means. It means to buy back. He would have to purchase that individual and grant him his freedom with a written certificate. That certificate was a proof of his redemption. It was a proof that he had been liberated. Well, the Bible says that we were enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to sin's power in our lives. We were enslaved to the power of Satan, the god of this world. We were enslaved to the results of sin, that the fear of death, all of those things held us in bondage. We were, as people, if you would, in the slave market of sin. And it all happened for the human race there in the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned. And Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. God, you see, had created Adam and Eve. He placed them there in the Garden of Eden. He told them to enjoy the garden, that they could eat of all the trees there in the garden and enjoy it to its fullest, except there was one condition, that they were to abstain from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Well, you know the story. The serpent, Satan, came there into the garden. He deceived Eve. She ate of the fruit. She took it to Adam. Adam ate willingly. And at that moment, Adam's relationship with God changed radically. Because sin entered into the human race, and there was now a separation between Adam and God. Prior to that, it said, the Bible says that Adam and God walked together in the garden in the cool of the day. They had this close and intimate relationship. But now all of a sudden, because of the sin, that relationship with God was forfeited. And man was there put into the slave market of sin. He was bound by his sin. But Jesus Christ came to buy us back, to buy us out of that slavery. Jesus came to deliver us. He came to set us free from the slavery of sin. And the freedom that we now enjoy today as believers in Jesus Christ is threefold. First of all, we realize that we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. The Bible declared that the soul that sinned would surely die, and that the wages of sin is death. And the death that it's speaking there of is eternal separation from God. For you see, there are people today, they live, they breathe, they are alive physically in every way. But the Bible says if they don't know Jesus Christ, if they haven't given their life to Christ, that they are dead in this respect, that they are separated from God. Now, to die physically in that state is really what hell is all about, because you go to live for all eternity in that state of being separated from God. And God doesn't want anybody to experience that. But there are people who are in hell today because of that. They died being separated from God because they didn't take the gift that God offered to them through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to set us free from the penalty of sin. In John chapter 3, verse 17, it tells us that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Listen, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He didn't come to point his finger at the world. He didn't come to judge the world, but he came to save. He came to save the world. He came to make a way for man to be able to have a relationship with God once again. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, it said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Listen, Jesus came for one reason. And that reason was to redeem man. He came to take away the penalty of our sin by taking the punishment for our sin upon himself. Now notice what Paul says here concerning what was the price of our redemption. It says that it was through his blood. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Paul and Peter make it very, very clear that the price of our redemption was nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. And that makes the human soul the most costly thing in the universe. It's that which can't be bought with money. Jesus said, "What can a man give in exchange for his soul?" You can't give anything materially, not gold, not silver, not diamonds. There's nothing that has value enough in the material realm to purchase the soul of man. The soul of man could only be purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only the blood of Christ that could buy man back out of his slavery and bring man back into that relationship with God. And so that's what Jesus came to do primarily, was to shed his perfect sinless blood to redeem us back, to buy us out of the slavery of sin that we were in, to rescue us and free us from the penalty of sin, so that as now God looks at us and he sees us in Christ, he declares that we have been justified. That means that you and I have been declared righteous, that everything that was against us has been removed. So through the work of redemption and the shedding of Christ's blood, we have been set free from the penalty of sin. But number two, this word redemption, or this idea of redemption, the freedom that we have now in Christ, means that we've also been set free from the presence of sin. In him, Paul said, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You recall there in Luke chapter 7, Jesus went to the home of Simon the Pharisee. And as he was there at the home, they were having a meal in an outside courtyard, which was custom in those days. And there was a group of men who had gathered together to hear Jesus and to listen to him and to ask questions. And it was a gathering that was reserved just for men. Women weren't allowed to take part in those type of gatherings in that day. But there was a woman who came and she invaded that little gathering. She was a woman, though, who was a prostitute. She was a harlot. She was a streetwalker. She was a woman of ill repute. And she went against the grain. She went against the custom. And she came there into that courtyard. And she came carrying an alabaster flask full of fragrant oil. And she fell down there at the feet of Jesus. And all the men are standing there just in awe, watching and just kind of perplexed by what's happening. And she began to cry. Her tears are falling there on the feet of our Lord. And then she begins to take her hair and she's drying and washing his feet with her tears and her hair. And then afterwards, she takes this fragrant oil and she anoints Jesus' feet with it. Well, Simon, who was the Pharisee, he was upset. He's watching this whole situation and he's thinking in his mind and he's thinking to himself, if this guy, if this man Jesus was really a prophet of God, if he was really a man of God, he would know what kind of woman this was. And he wouldn't let her be doing those things. But you know what? Jesus did know. Jesus knew full well what she was about. He knew that she was a sinner. He knew full well what her lifestyle was. But he also knew that she knew what she was. And that's why she was there. She was coming and seeking something from Jesus that she realized she couldn't get anywhere else. Jesus knew who she was. The woman knew who she was. The real question was, how did Simon know who she was? That's really the real issue. Now, that's a story for another time. But this woman knew that she was a sinner. And she knew that the presence of sin had permeated her life, and that she was rotting, and that she was living under this pressure of the guilt from her sin. And after Jesus has this dialogue with Simon, he turns to this woman and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, that word forgiven means that they were taken away, that they were sent away. The word forgiveness means to send away or to carry away. It means that they have been completely removed. Now, in the Old Testament, there in the book of Leviticus, we have a beautiful picture of this. It happened every single year on the day of Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. What would happen on that day is the priest would take two goats and one would be slain. And his blood would be shed to cover the sins of the people. But the other goat was taken and it was sent away. It came to be known as the scapegoat. And they would take the scapegoat and they would lead the scapegoat out into the wilderness far away. In fact, there would be a contingency of priests that would take that scapegoat. And as they would venture out there into the wilderness and they would come to over one mountaintop there, one of the priests would stay there on that hill, on that little mountaintop. And the rest of the priests would head off with that goat down through the next valley. And they would come up over another mountaintop. And then one of the other priests would stay there on that mountaintop. And then they would go into the next valley and come up to the next mountaintop until finally there was just one priest with that goat. And he would venture off far, far away out into the wilderness over several mountaintops, and he would come there into the wilderness and he would take that goat and he would let him go and he would chase him away. He would chase it off there to run off into the wilderness, and then that priest would turn to the priest behind him who was standing there on that hilltop that they went over, and he would signal to him that the goat is gone. And then that priest would turn and signal to the next priest on the other mountaintop, and so on and so forth, until finally the last priest who was closest to the camp, he would turn and signal to the high priest who was standing at the door of the tabernacle. And once the high priest received that signal from the priest on the closest mountaintop, he would then turn to the people and he would say to the people, "Your sins are gone. Your sins have been removed. Your sins have been sent away. The goat has disappeared. Your sins are gone." And the people would begin to rejoice. The people would begin to celebrate. They would begin to just break forth into praise over the reality that their sin had been put away, that their sin had been removed. It's an incredible picture. And those two goats beautifully illustrate for us the work of redemption that we receive in Christ. The guilt that is killed signifies that Christ paid the penalty for our sin, that the work was done, that the wages of sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so that goat had to be slain. But the other goat, the one that is let out, it speaks of the fact that our sins have been forgiven, that our sins have been forgotten, that they have been removed. As Isaiah declared in Isaiah 43, 25, the Lord said, "I will remember your sins no more. Your sins have been sent away and put from me as far as the east is from the west." What a beautiful thing that is. God didn't say, "I put your sins as far as the north is from the south," because those two points are going to meet. But he says, as far as the east is from the west, that means they just go on and on and on, never to return, never to come back. Your sins, I will remember no more. You have been forgiven. You have been set free from the presence of sin. And what that means, you've been set free from the guilt of sin that plagues us, that presses down upon us. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "Oh, believe me, guilt upon the conscience is worse than the body on the rack. Even the flames of the stake may be cheerfully endured, but the burnings of a conscience tormented by God are beyond all measure unendurable." Because of guilt, people go around with broken hearts. Their conscience condemns them. I know people who, because of the guilt in their life, because of their sin, they don't sleep well. They don't sleep very well. I know people who live under the guilt of the sin in their life. They can't have proper and healthy relationships with others. I know people who have been just so hammered by the presence of the guilt there in their lives that they don't function properly in the body of Christ or even in society. I've seen grown men suddenly come clean and confess a hidden sin that had been in their life that they thought no one knew about, but God knew. Their wife maybe didn't know. Their friends didn't know. I didn't know, but God knew. And there was that conviction and there was that pressing of the guilt there upon them. And they would go years sometimes with just the hiddenness of that sin. And suddenly they come and they confess it. And I've seen grown men sob uncontrollably, weep and wail like little babies under the pressure of the guilt of the sin on their lives within those same men after they confessed that sin, experiencing a great relief, a great lifting. It was like for years, somebody was just always pressing down upon their shoulders, and it was this weight that was there upon them. And then suddenly, when that sin was confessed and the forgiveness was received, that suddenly there was just this lifting, and there was this freedom, and there was this lightness and this joy that would come there into their lives. I've got good news for you today. I've got good news for us. No matter how many or how deeply seated our offenses may be, the blood of Jesus Christ cries out, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." It's the song of heaven. It's what they're singing in heaven. "We have washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." We've been set free from the presence of sin. I love the story of when Charles Finney was preaching there in Detroit. He's preaching at a revival meeting. And after the meeting, there was a man that came up to him and asked if Mr. Finney would go home with him. Now, this was a bad dude, and everybody knew him. He had a reputation there in the town. You remember bad Leroy Brown? Well, this was that kind of guy, you know. He was just a bad dude. And they said, "Man, don't go with this guy." But Finney went anyway. And so they went to this man's house. And when they came there into the house, the man locked the door and he pulled a revolver out of his pocket. But then he said, "Don't be alarmed, Mr. Finney. I'm not going to shoot you." To which Finney was deeply relieved. But the man said, I heard you preach tonight about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was wondering, you see, with this revolver, I've killed 4 men. Is there any hope for a man like that?" Finney responded, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." The man answered again, "You don't understand, Mr. Finney. Down below in this apartment where you are sitting, there's a saloon, and I have helped send men down the road to hell. I've helped them rob their families of food and milk. Is there any hope for a man who would run a business like this?" And Finney responded, and he said, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Well, the man continued, "I've been a gambler my whole life. I've spent my life taking money from people illegally. Is there any hope for a man like that?" And again, Mr. Finney responded and he said, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." The man continued, he said, "Across the street, there's a wife that I've abused. And a little girl who is badly disfigured because one night I came home in a drunken stupor and she came to the door there to greet me and I pushed her aside and she fell up against a burning heater and was greatly burned and is disfigured to this day. Is there any hope for a man who would do such a thing to his wife and to his little girl?" And Finney answered again, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Well, soon thereafter, Finney left, and the next morning, the man stumbled across the street. He'd not slept. He spent the night praying, and when he got into his house, he stumbled up into his room, and it was there. After a little while, his wife sent his little daughter up to tell him it was time for breakfast. And she said, "Go tell your daddy it's time for breakfast." And so she went upstairs and said, "Mama says, Daddy, it's time for breakfast." And the man said, "Maggie, darling, I don't want any breakfast this morning." A little girl ran downstairs and she said, "Mama, Daddy said he doesn't want any breakfast this morning and he called me darling." Well, the mother said, "You must have heard him wrong. Go back up there and tell him it's time for breakfast." And then the man came down and took his wife in his arms and his little girl on his knee. And he says, "Oh, wife," as he wept, "I have sinned against you like few men have ever sinned against anyone. But last night I heard the preacher preach. And I heard about Jesus and about the blood of Jesus and that the blood of Jesus has cleansed me from all my sin. Wife, you have a new husband. And daughter, you have a new daddy." That's what the blood of Jesus Christ is able to do. To cleanse us completely from the presence of sin. That's what Christ accomplished in our redemption, that we have been set free from the presence of sin, that our sins, no matter how many or how great, have been forgiven and they have been forgotten and our guilt has been removed. Now here's the thing. Since we have been forgiven by the Lord, we can forgive ourselves and we can forgive each other. And we need to do so. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The third freedom of our redemption is seen in the fact that we have been set free from the power of sin. You see, sin puts people in bondage. I've been to prisons. I've been to jails. I've seen grown men. I've seen grown women in chains, in shackles. I've seen grown men sitting where they never were intended by God to sit, in a 4x8 cell. But as bad as it is to be in chains, as bad as it is to be in a 4x8 cell, there's a bondage that is worse than that of the stone walls and steel bars and the iron chains of a jail, of a prison. And that's the bondage of sin. You see, sin leads to bondage. Sin is a transgression, but it grows into a tyranny. Sin is that which puts people in bondage. Ask the drug addict. Ask the drug addict, when he smoked his first joint, did he ever think that he would become an addict? Ask the guy who's addicted to pornography, if the first time he ever logged on to one of those sites on the internet, did he ever think that it was going to lead to this, that he wouldn't be able to stop, that it was going to put him in bondage, it was going to ruin his family. Ask the woman who's an alcoholic if she ever thought her first beer would take her to that point where she would be in bondage. No one ever does. No one ever thinks, hey, my life is going to be ruined by this. But sin, it leads to bondage. That's Satan's goal. He wants to get people hooked. He wants to get them trapped. He wants to put them in chains. He wants to get them stuck. Ask Samson. Ask Samson, did you ever think that you would end up in this place with your eyes gouged out, blinded, and bound with fetters, and grinding there at the mill, being the laughing stock of the Philistines? Did you ever think that that's what you were going to become when you started to entertain thoughts about engaging in relationships sexually with Philistine women? No way, he would say. That's exactly what Satan had in mind. That's exactly what Satan was thinking when he was putting those women and those opportunities for compromise before him. You see, sin is powerful. It's more powerful than the human will. It's more powerful than man's determination not to succumb to it. Sin is a tyrant, and it wants to rule over a person's life. But here's the thing. When we're saved, when we give our life to Christ, we experience a liberation from that dominion. We experience a liberation, a freedom from the dominion of sin. We experience deliverance from the bondage and the power of sin in our lives. So that controlling force of sin no longer has to be in our life. Before we were saved, we were controlled by sin. Before we were saved, we could relate to what Paul said there in Romans chapter 7 when he said, the things that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. And the things that I want to do, that's what I don't do. And I'm sure every single one of us at one point or another, we've experienced that struggle and that frustration. Man, the things that I want to do, I end up not doing. The things I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. And that's the power of sin in a person's life. We see the standard. We know what we ought to do. We know how we ought to conduct ourselves. That we should conduct ourselves in a certain way. And so we decide that we're going to put forth the effort. We say something like this, I'm no longer going to do this thing anymore. Instead, I'm going to do this because I know that this is the right thing to do. And we set off on that course. We set off on that path to do it. But we find out before too long that we failed miserably. And like Paul, we say, man, the good that I will to do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Other times we look at things in our lives and we say, that's miserable. That's disgusting. That habit is horrible. I'm going to quit it. I'm never going to do that again. I swear I'll never do that again. We take pledges. We make commitments. We set off on a course to never do it again. But it doesn't take long before you're doing it again. And you can't believe it. And you sit there in that place and you see the power of sin. That's what sin does. It has dominion over us. But when we come to Christ, when we are saved, we are set free from the power of sin. We are no longer under the bondage of sin. There is victory available to us in Christ. It's been said as believers that we're not fighting for victory, but we fight from victory because Christ purchased our victory. He redeemed us. He bought it for us. And so we're no longer doing things that we don't want to do. And we're no longer incapable of doing the things that we should be doing because through the grace of God and the power of God working in our lives, we now are able to have victory over those very things. And so redemption means that we have been set free from the penalty of sin. We have been set free from the presence of sin. It's been removed. It's been put away as far as the east is from the west. And we have been set free from the power of sin so that we now can live and walk in victory. You recall there in the book of Exodus, there at Passover, it was the last plague there in Egypt when God was going to set his people free. The last plague was that the death angel was going to come and pass over the whole country of Egypt. That's where the word comes from, the Passover. He was going to pass over and he was going to claim the life and take the life of every firstborn child throughout the whole region there of Egypt. And the only way that that child could be saved, that he could be spared, was if the people of Israel were to take the blood of a lamb that was sacrificed that night and put it on the doorpost of the house. Putting it there on the doorpost, actually in the shape of a cross. It was a picture. It was prefiguring what Christ was going to do and being the final Passover lamb and shedding his blood for the sins of humanity. But as the angel of death passed over, all the firstborn there in Egypt, they died if they didn't have the blood of the lamb there on the doorpost. The blood was the distinguishing mark. And listen, it still is. It still is. The distinguishing mark. Listen, the distinguishing mark that sets you apart in being in right relationship with God. Listen, it's not going to church. It's not giving to charity. It's not being religious. It's not being a part of some group or some organization. It's not being a Cub Scout or a Girl Scout. It's none of those things. The distinguishing mark that sets you apart is the blood of Jesus Christ. And all humanity is on one of two sides of the blood. You're either covered by the blood because you've given your life to Christ and you've accepted Christ's work on the cross to pay the price for your sins and to take the penalty of your sin. You're either covered by the blood or you're condemned by the blood. You're either covered by the blood and so that you sit here today and you realize, man, my guilt has been removed. There's a freedom in my life. I walk lighter because I know that in Christ, in Him, I have redemption, the forgiveness of sins according to the workings of His glorious grace. And you rejoice in that today. Or if you're not in that place, you sit here condemned today by the blood. And you might say, but God, I was a good person. But God, I gave to charity. But God, I went to church. And He would say this, but your life wasn't covered by the blood. That's the distinguishing mark. Our lives covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your glorious grace. And Lord, although this is a truth, a fact that most of us know, Lord, it blesses our hearts today to be reminded that You, Your blood being shed, has cleansed us from every sin. That there's not a sin. There's not a misdeed. There's nothing that we can do that is so great that Your blood can't cover it. We bless You, Lord. We thank You, Lord, that You have set us free from the penalty of sin. You've set us free from the presence of sin so that we can experience the removal of our guilt, that weight pressing down upon us. And Lord, we thank You that You've set us free from the power of sin so that we can live and we can walk in victory as we trust in You. We rejoice, Lord, in that reality today. And Lord, I pray for anybody here in this room this morning who has yet to receive that gift of forgiveness, who sits here today plagued by their guilt, that Lord, today they would open up their heart to You. That they would respond today to Your gift of salvation and forgiveness and cleansing that comes through the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we rejoice in that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know the pleasure of having that pressure of the guilt removed, I encourage you today to open up your heart to Jesus. Up front here on both sides of the stage are some men and women who would love to pray for you. They'd love to lead you in a prayer of you surrendering your heart to Jesus Christ. And I guarantee you that if you do that today, your life will be forever changed because Jesus Christ will come in and wash you clean and make you new and give you a new start and be your best friend as well as your Savior and your Lord. And so if you have not done that, I encourage you to open your heart to Christ today. For the rest of you, may God bless you. May you just rejoice this week in knowing that you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And I pray that you would understand and walk in the reality that your sins have been forgiven, that your guilt has been removed. It's a glorious thing.